Good morning, guys. My name is Mosala, and this morning I'm concluding a sermon series titled Living in Exile with a message that I have subtitled Kingdom versus Empire. And the way that we are going to look at this subject is after giving a little bit of an introduction to define our terms, we are going to look at promise and fulfillment. And secondly, we are going to look at kingdom versus empire. Thirdly, we're going to look at the clash in value systems between kingdom and empire. And then we will conclude with word of exhortation and application. But first, I would like for us to go to the scriptures, which we will find in the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 28, and also 1 Samuel, chapter 8. So let's look at the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, this is Acts chapter 1 from verse 1, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Acts 28, verse 30 says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so our last text we find in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, and we will read from verse 1 to verse 9. It reads as follows as a narrative. When Saul became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joab, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Let's bow our heads in prayer. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts. We pray that you would instruct us and give us wisdom. And we pray that you would help us to embrace your kingdom values over the values of empire. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. So by way of introduction, we need to define our terms. And ordinarily, when you hear the word kingdom, you think of a territory that is ruled by a king. For example, Eswatini, or the United Kingdom, or something like that. So the kingdom, generally speaking, refers to a territory that is ruled by a king. And ordinarily, when you talk about an empire, you're thinking of multiples of nations under an emperor. So in a sense, the difference between the two, ordinarily speaking, would be that an empire is a kingdom that takes over other kingdoms so that it is reigned or ruled by an emperor or monarch, but it is a multinational institution, as it were. But that is not how we use the word kingdom in this, basically in the Bible and in the context of today's sermon. The word kingdom, as it is used in the Bible, emphasizes not so much the realm over which the king reigns or rules, but the emphasis in the Bible is on the presence of a reigning king. For example, Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And when you listen to that kind of definition, it would imply that the kingdom of God is really everywhere, because God is omnipresent and God is omnipotent. And if he has established his throne in the heavens, and if he rules over all, the conclusion then would be that therefore the kingdom of God is everywhere, because the kingdom of God is wherever the king is, and God is everywhere. But that immediately introduces a sense of tension, doesn't it? If you look particularly in Luke's gospel, you find that there is this tension that you have to wrestle with when it comes to the definition of the kingdom of God. On the one hand, for example, Jesus sends out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, and he says to them, "Go into all the villages, and whoever receives you, you must dwell in their home." And then he says, "Heal the sick, and then proclaim to them, the kingdom of God is near," or "the kingdom of God is amongst you." So there is a sense in Luke's gospel, in the New Testament in general, where the kingdom of God is with us. And Jesus Christ says that if he drives out demons by the finger of God, it proves that the kingdom is amongst you. And again, in Luke, particularly chapter 11, verse 2, we get this other side of the kingdom, where we are told in our Lord's Prayer, when we pray, we are to say, "Thy kingdom come." And so there is a tension. There is a sense in which the New Testament is saying the kingdom is here because the king is here. But there is another sense in which the New Testament is saying the kingdom is not fully consummate. It is not fully there to such an extent that one of our prayers should be, "Your kingdom come." Isn't it how the book of Revelation also ends? It says, the bride, the spirit and the bride says, "Come, and even so, come, Lord Jesus." So we are acknowledging, the scripture is acknowledging that in one sense, the kingdom is here, but in another sense, the kingdom is not there. And one way of resolving that tension is to realize that because God is sovereign, his kingdom
is implicit. He is reigning, he is king, and he is king over all. But there is a sense in which the kingdom of God breaks into our lives when we acknowledge his rulership and his kingship. And for fear of running ahead of myself, I want to announce already that the proclamation of the gospel is really a proclamation of the kingdom. Because the gospel is our God reigns. Jesus is Lord. And where Jesus is acknowledged as a ruler and a king, there the kingdom of God is present. And so this leads us to our first question, our first point. And the point is, what is the relationship between the kingdom promises in the Old Testament and the kingdom in the New Testament? And that relationship is a relationship of promise and fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the promises of God in the Old Testament are realized in the person of the Messiah King, our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, you cannot help but feel a sense of tension. And this tension was felt by the Old Testament people of God. Their expectation was, when the king comes, we are going to see the fulfillment of all of the promises that were made in the Old Testament. Whereas, in fact, what God did was to inaugurate the kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ and ministry of Jesus Christ. But there is a two-age fulfillment, as it were. There is a this-age fulfillment, and there is the age to come. And the age to come is coordinate not with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but with his second coming. And the Jews of the first century just could not accept that. They thought to themselves, if Jesus is the Messiah, we expect to see all fulfillment, the glorious fulfillment of all those wonderful promises of God in that person of that Messiah. And yet God had other plans. Jesus Christ in his first coming exchanged his throne for the cross, and that became a stumbling block to the Jews. They said, we do not accept that. We want to see the full fulfillment of the kingdom promises of God. And that is why the New Testament calls the kingdom of God, when speaking about the kingdom of God, speaks of the mystery of the kingdom. What is the mystery? The mystery is that there is the presence of the kingdom without the consummation of the kingdom. There is a presence without consummation, and they could not navigate that space, and they could not accept that Jesus is the Messiah without at the same time seeing all of the fruition and fulfillment of the promises of God to them in the Old Testament. And you see this same tension, don't you? With the disciples. Jesus Christ has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. He has been with them for a number of days. And then he appears to them and then says to them, I want you to proclaim the kingdom. And then he tells them that they are going to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, and they mustn't leave Jerusalem until they have received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the first opportunity that they had was to ask him the question. And the question was, Lord, will you at that time, when you pour out the Holy Spirit, will you at that time restore the kingdom to Israel? Do you hear what is happening here? They are using the word kingdom. But actually, I want to suggest to you that what they have in mind is more like an empire. They are wanting the promises of God really without the presence of God. In a sense, the way that I look at this text is, in Acts chapter 1, is they are saying, we've done all the suffering we need to do. we've been your disciples for 3.5 years. We've seen you crucified. We've seen you being raised from the dead. And you are saying that in a couple of days you're going to pour out the Holy Spirit? That is payday, right? On that day, when you pour out the Holy Spirit, it is then that we are going to be manifested as the people of Israel, as the kings and priests of God. It is then that you are going to crush all of our enemies. It is then that you are going to overthrow this Gentile oppression that has been taking place in this place, right? And Jesus Christ looks at them and he says, it is not for you to know the dates and the times and the seasons that the Father has appointed by his own authority. But then he says to them, but this is what you need to concern yourself with. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall become my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And this introduces us to that, to the tension again between kingdom and empire. Empire, as I use the word, really refers to a desire to have the fulfillment of the promises of God without at the same time having him as king. It is wanting the kingdom benefits of power and grace and love and so forth without the reigning king being present himself. This whole thing has beset the church for centuries, but it also beset the Jews, the church of the Old Testament. We saw earlier when we read 1 Samuel chapter 8 that the people of Israel, after they had been judged by Samuel, and Samuel then handed over the office of a judge to his sons, we are told that they were corrupt and wicked and evil, and they were looking for gain. And the elders came to Samuel and said to him, Samuel, your sons are not walking in your ways. And then they say to him, appoint for us a king like other nations. That statement, the first statement did not displease Samuel. When they said to him, your sons are not walking in your ways, he knew that my sons are corrupt, they are given to gain and corruption and wickedness. That is fine, and they are rightly condemned by the elders. But the second part was repulsive to him. And when they said, appoint to us a king like the other nations. And he was so displeased and went to the Lord and said to him, this is what the people are saying. God says to him, don't worry, Samuel. These people are not rejecting you. They are actually rejecting me. They are wanting my kingdom promises to be fulfilled amongst them, but they are rejecting my reignship, my rulership, my kingship amongst them. They want you to appoint to them a king, and they are saying the model of that kingship must be like the other nations. I will tell you how the other nations in the ancient Near East modeled kingship in a moment. But firstly, I want to tell you what God told Samuel to say to these guys. He says, give them what they want. But in giving them what they want, you also need to tell them what that king is going to do to them. And I encourage you to read 1 Samuel chapter 8 from verse 11 to about verse 19, where Samuel outlines to them the terrible things that the kings are going to do to them. And he uses the refrain in that short paragraph. He uses the refrain, he will take. He's speaking about the kings. He says it about 4 or 5 times. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And then he closes that paragraph by saying, and you will cry. You will weep because he will take. What is the king going to take? Check it out. But he says he will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your lands. He will take your livestock. He will take your grain and your vineyards. And at the end, you are going to cry. And when you cry because of the king that you have appointed for yourselves, the Lord in that day will not hear you. So that's the problem with wanting the empire, really. Wanting the results, the promises of the kingdom of God, while at the same time rejecting God himself and his rulership over our lives. And so this introduces us to a clash of values between kingdom values, and the values of empire. Let me just give you a background to the, in fact, let me go back a little bit to tell you what the ancient Near Eastern kings used to do. They used to, the kings declared themselves to be sons of gods. And so they would put out a temple to whatever god, whether it was Baal or some other god. And then next to that temple, they would put a palace. And it was strategically placed next to one another to communicate the message that the king is a son of a god. And secondly, they would then say the benefits of having this arrangement was that instead of the sons of a particular nation waging war to defend their nation, there was an army. And this army was accountable to the king. And this army, because of the army and the bureaucracy, the people had to pay taxes. And so taxes were raised in order to support the bureaucracy. And this is what displeased God about this whole system. He was saying the king is going to take, because he needs to support his empire, the king is going to take away from you. Therefore, you are going to end up under a heavy yoke of oppression. Instead of having a subsistence economy where everybody is taken care of, you are going to have a yoke upon you that is going to destroy you. And another example of a kingdom would be the Roman kingdom. And I want to illustrate now the clash of values between the kingdom of God and empire, which is really a desire to have kingdom without a king. What happened with the Roman Empire from the first emperor, Octavius, who was reigning during the birth of Jesus Christ, and another emperor, Tiberius, who was reigning at the time of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. These guys also likewise declared themselves what they called filias divi, sons of gods, they called themselves, the god being Jupiter, and so forth. And what happened is that these kingdoms, they promised peace. In the case of the Roman Empire, they promised what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And you see, the kingdom of God also promises peace, what we could call Pax Christi, the peace of Christ. But Jesus Christ says, peace I give to you. My peace I give to you, not as the other nations give it to you, do I give it to you. And he says to them, therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled. The problem with empire is that in order to have this peace, in this Pax Romana, they have to unleash violence and domination on other people to maintain it. And that is completely counterintuitive when it comes to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the exact opposite of that. In the kingdom of God, violence is visited upon the king himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his suffering and death, so that he would give us peace, which is received by grace through faith. And that peace, when it is received freely by grace through faith, transforms our lives and makes us to become people who offer ourselves up in order to defend the weak in order to be the blessing to other people. There is a clash in value systems. Secondly, the empire wants to preserve its, uses its power to preserve and to sustain itself. But the kingdom of God loses itself for the sake of the weak. Isn't it what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to husbands? He says, husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see that there is a clash in value system. The kingdom of God uses power, lays down power for the sake of the other, but the empire uses power to oppress and to destroy. Empire marks its borders, and then it blesses everyone who is within the boundaries, and then it marginalizes and destroys and rejects those who are outside of the borders. But the kingdom value is completely different. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the ethnos, to the nations. He wants each and every language group, people group, to receive the gospel, to receive the peace. The kingdom of God includes and welcomes. So the other thing about empire is that it co-opts. And you and I need to be very, very careful that we are not co-opted by empire. If you look at the scribes and the Pharisees of the first century, when you look at them, you realize how co-opted they were into serving empire, the Roman Empire, and rejecting the mandate of the kingdom of God. And so you and I need to be careful at that. And I want to bring this word of encouragement and caution to us as a church. God has spoken to us, for example, about restoration, that God wants to restore us. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we going to define that restoration the same way that the disciples were defining it when Jesus was giving them instruction concerning the day of Pentecost? When Jesus was saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and the purpose of the outpouring of the spirit is so that you would have power to advance the kingdom by preaching the gospel, they were saying, will you at that time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, they were defining the promises of God in purely materialistic and selfish terms and not realizing that actually in this time, between the two comings of Jesus Christ, the kingdom is going to take a completely different form. It takes a form of sacrifice, a form of giving ourselves, a form of pursuing the gospel. John Calvin says, yes, the kingdom of God is invisible, but we need to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. And by that, Calvin means we need to do it not by taking nations, not by empire, but by bearing witness to Jesus Christ as King. And not only bearing witness with our words, but bearing witness with our lives, with the way that we treat our wives, with the way that we treat our families, with the way that we treat the other, in the way that we conduct business, in the way that we handle our finances. In other words, if we are to bring the kingdom of God to bear on earth, we need to live as citizens of heaven. When Jesus Christ said to the disciples, you will be my witnesses. The word witnesses literally means martyr. It means that you are not just going to bear witness with your words, but you are going to bear witness to the kingship of Jesus Christ over your life by the way that you display a completely different value system to the values that are embodied by empire. On May the 25th, in Minneapolis, Minnesota, we were all shocked by the visuals that we saw when a gentleman by the name of George Floyd was killed horribly as a police officer with hands in his pocket and his knee on this guy's neck, sat there for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. And the visuals of that sent shockwaves across the world. And we have seen movements and protests all over the place, from Germany to England to Australia, even to our own country, as people have been shocked by what has happened. And one of the things that has come out of that movement, out of that incident, is what is called the Black Lives Matter movement. And so my question to you and I is, what was and what is your reaction to those visuals? And I have seen all sorts of response from all sorts of people. Others have said, all lives matter. Others have very passionately said, Black Lives Matter. And others have brought other issues, such as the farm murders in our own country, and said, these people matter too, and so forth. My question to you is, in whatever response you are having to this, is it informed by kingdom or is it informed by empire? And this is a question that requires self-searching in all of us. If you are not careful, you will find that you are controlled. You and I are controlled much more by empire than we would like to admit. And in our own country as well, we've had Colin Skoza, who was also brutally killed by the soldiers, who likewise also lied and tried to cover this thing up, and the matter will be with the courts. It's already with the courts, and it's still going to play itself out. But as elders of Grace Generation Church, we want to stand, and we have said, and we want to affirm publicly that we stand and with this declaration that Black lives matter. Not that Black lives matter than any other life, but we are wanting to say that in as much as all lives matter, contextually, it is important for us to say with one voice, black, white, and every other color in between, we want to stand unequivocally and condemn what we saw happening there. And that is a gospel imperative. The gospel tells us that mankind is made in the image of God. We are the imago Dei. We carry the image of God. And we have seen in the past 500 years that there is a way in which the image of God in black bodies has undergone tremendous difficulties. And without underplaying any other issue on the planet, we do want to say unequivocally that Black Lives Matter, because the imago Dei matter, the image of God in man matters. And so in closing, I want to challenge all of us. And also, in fact, before I go to the challenge, I just want to affirm something beautiful that God has done and has been doing in Grace Generation Church for close to 2 decades now, where we have sought to model one new man in Christ, where as a church we have acknowledged the difficulties of our past, where we have sought to see one another as the image of Christ, as one new man in Christ. And where definitely on the eldership and also in the church, we have seen people reaching to one another across color lines in proclamation of the kingdom of God and its demands on humanity. We don't only want to say that we tolerate other races and other cultures. In fact, Dave Larson, when he was here as an elder for many years, reminded us that actually race is a non-category. There is no such a thing as race. We've got the human race. The whole thing of calling other people this race or that race is a social construct, and we want to affirm that with him. But we have sought to celebrate, not just to tolerate, but to celebrate our differences in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion, I want to say, you and I have a choice to make at this time. Are we going to advance the kingdom of God, which is not merely to recognize that God is sovereign implicitly, but to acknowledge it, and to acknowledge it not only in our words, but in our values, in the way that we conduct our lives? Are we going to do that, or are we going to embrace empire? Are we going to advance our own interests at the expense of other people? Or are we willing to give ourselves up, as our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated, in order to be a blessing to the other? Are we going to be inwardly focused, or are we going to be outwardly oriented? Are we going to be people who are pursuing gain like the sons of Samuel and idolatry? Or are we going to be those who champion faith, and faith that celebrates the cross and that glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ? The choice is yours today. But I want to say to you and to me, we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, so that we can become witnesses in every way to our particular context. The Lord bless you. Amen.